Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here's the schedule. Next Sunday, Lord willing, David Morris will be standing here. So David will be preaching for us next week because starting on the 12th of March, which is a Tuesday night, that Tuesday night, then all day Wednesday, all day Thursday, all day Friday is the conference in Gladeville. So we'll be meeting here this Wednesday night. We will not be meeting here the Wednesday after that, which I think is the 13th. Is that correct? So don't be here that week, because we won't be here that week. The following Wednesday, which is the 20th, we will not have a meeting here. The reason is, even though you all are going to have next Wednesday off, or a week from Wednesday, even though you'll have that off, I won't. And I'll have the conference all week. I'm finishing up the notes on the lecture I'll be presenting for Wednesday morning at the conference. And then when we gather back here, because we're going to finish 2 Samuel this coming Wednesday. So when we gather back here 2 weeks after this Wednesday, which would be the 27th, we'll be starting systematic theology on Wednesday nights. Well, gosh, the weekend after the 27th is homecoming, isn't it? So take a big breath in the middle of the month, and then we're just going to hit the ground running because there's a lot of stuff going on here this month. So that's the upcoming plan. Turn to Hebrews 11. Because I am up to the challenge, I'm going to go way out on a limb here and say that this morning we are going to get to chapter 12. Oh, I know. We've been moving quite slowly through this chapter because each section of this chapter has been about particular people who were Old Testament personages that were important to the writer of the book of Hebrews. And so we've been looking back at the Old Testament stories of each of these individual people. But now the writer of Hebrews picks up his pace. He's been moving very chronologically through the Old Testament from Genesis to Exodus, the Pentateuch, and then into Joshua, Judges. And then finally, he's going to really pick up speed and just start speaking of people in large swaths. So we're going to do exactly the same thing. We're going to follow the rhythm that he has set. Starting in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. That's a direct reference to Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And you all know the Jericho story. Rather than the children of Israel having to actually attack the walls of Jericho, they were told to just march around for 7 days, and on the 7th day, down came the walls. When the walls came down, there was one habitation still standing. One apartment built into the wall of Jericho still standing. That's what he mentions in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab had taken the Israelite spies, had hidden them in her apartment, and then when the guards came looking for them, she sent them away and said, I haven't seen them. And then they said, hang a scarlet cord or a scarlet thread outside your window. They march around, they blow their trumpets, the walls all fall. The last place standing is a harlot's house, which I just find amusing. But the writer of Hebrews takes the time to say it was because of her faith. She did exactly what the Israelite spies told her to do. So what we're seeing consistently here with all these different people who are mentioned, what we're seeing repeatedly is these are not people of high stature. Remember last week I said, don't make the mistake when you're reading the heroes of faith in chapter 11. Don't make the mistake of thinking that these people are being held up as being heroic in and of themselves. We went through some of the faults of some of these people, whoever we're talking about, whether it's Moses and his murder, whether it's David and his adultery and his murder, whether it's Abraham and his lies or going in the tent with Hagar. Everybody who's named here are people who did not start in faith. They did not have any great heroics in themselves, in their flesh. But once they had heard from God, once they came in contact with God's word, they moved on God's word and reacted to God's word as though it were more true than their circumstances. And so I have been defining faith throughout this chapter as trusting God's word as being more true than your circumstances. So then he's going to list four people right in a row, and we're real quickly going to talk about each of them because they fit the pattern of the kind of people that the writer of Hebrews keeps picking up. He says, what more shall I say in verse 32? Time would fail me if I were to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets. So he is very systematically moving there from Joshua to Judges. Skips over Ruth, gets right into 1 and 2 Samuel, the rise of David. And he says, I don't have time in this letter to really extrapolate about each of them, but he assumes by now that you get the pattern that he's built. And the pattern is, these are people who in and of themselves were not heroic, but they came in contact with God's word, they stood on his word, they were moved by his word, and now all these years later, we're talking about them still because their faith made them worth notice. For instance, the first of them that he notes is Gideon. We mentioned him a bit last week. Where do we first find Gideon when we're reading about him in the book of Judges?
Hiding.
Hiding in a wine press, threshing out the last of his wheat. This is not a hero. God says to him, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. He says, okay, I believe you if you'll give me a sign. God does exactly that, precisely and exactly what he asked for. Gideon says, give me this. God gives him that. Gideon's response is, let's do it again. This is not a man of courage. He says, okay, let's do it again, but let's do it backwards. God does it again. Well, because he starts out so faithless, God then has to increase Gideon's faith. So Gideon starts out with an army of several thousand men, and they're ready to go do battle. And God pares them down and pares them down until Gideon is left with 300 men. And finally, God says, by the 300, I will save. God yet again showing that it's going to be God's power and strength, not Gideon. He's not the hero here. Remember, the hero in every one of these passages is God. God is the only hero in any of these passages. So Gideon, because he's still scared, he's about to engage the battle and he's frightened. So he sneaks into the enemy's camp. And while he's there, he just happens to overhear two of the enemies saying how afraid they are of Gideon. Well, that's helpful. Wasn't that lucky that he just happened to be there at the moment that conversation took place? So he goes back to the 300 and says, okay, we're ready, let's go. Here's what you're going to do. Put your candles or your torches inside pottery, and we're going to encircle the camp. And then on my signal, you're going to break the pottery, which is going to light up the hills around them, and you're going to say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they do that. And the enemies in the camp are so afraid, they kill each other.
Genius!
Yeah, who'd have thought of this plan? So the point again is Gideon did not start out heroic. He came in contact with God's word. God trained him up to be faithful. Same thing with Barak. Barak was told to go into battle. He ended up saying he wouldn't go without Deborah. Deborah even contends with him and says, well, you know, if I go with you, since I'm the judge in Israel right now, then the credit for the battle is going to go to a woman. She even ends up contending with him. The point being, Barak is not a hero. Samson, you know the story of Samson. Samson believed his hair was why he had so much power. When he finally told Delilah, "My power's in my hair," she cut his hair, and he was finally captured by the Philistines. But at the end of his life, after his eyes had been gouged out, and they had him strapped to a couple of the pillars that were holding up the porch where all of the Philistine leaders were, he prayed to God for strength again, and he was able to push over the pillars, and the whole thing collapsed, and he killed more men in his death than he did in his life. He didn't start out heroic. God was the hero, and by faith he did this heroic work. Jephthah, the reason Jephthah is remembered is because he made a vow to God, and he said that he would sacrifice the next thing that came through the door. Whatever came through the door, he was going to sacrifice to God, and the next thing through the door was his daughter. Oh, dear. Yeah, this is why I've never made such vows, dear.
Yeah.
Yeah, I knew you would. And yet he kept the vow. Probably what ended up happening was that he didn't allow her to marry. He locked her away for the rest of her life. She had a short time to go with her maidens and to decry her virginity. And then that was it. That was him essentially cutting off his own family line because his daughter was not going to be married or have any children. And he was willing to keep that vow because he had made that vow. Now, if you want to know about any of those people in more detail, you can go on our website and you can go to our series on Joshua, on the Judges, on Ruth, on 1 and 2 Samuel, and you can hear about these people in greater detail. But the point is, the reason that the writer brings them up is that all of them, by faith, ended up doing exactly what God had told them to do. So the emphasis is still on faith. Then, of course, he says, "Time fails me to speak of David and Samuel." That's 1 and 2 Samuel. It's all about David and the life of David and his successes and his failures. Man after God's own heart, a wonderful phrase, but a man who also was moved by Satan to number the children of Israel so that God brought about plagues, gave David three choices because he numbered the people as if they belonged to him. And so as good as David was in his own flesh, by his own decision making, he was not heroic. He was heroic because of God working on him and through him. So verse 33 says, "By faith they conquered kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions." Who might he be talking about when he says shut the mouths of lions, for instance? Because each of these phrases have to do with some Old Testament story or person.
Daniel.
Daniel in the lion's den. Sure. By the way, I also think he's speaking of Daniel when he says, "Quench the power of the fire." He's talking about Daniel's three friends who were thrown into the furnace and didn't burn. And there was a fourth person in the flames with them. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's an interesting thing. That takes a lot of faith. Do you understand what he's getting at here? He's saying there were some who, in a time of trouble, in a time of trial, when it looked like their lives were going to be cut short, that they stood for God, stood for God's covenant, stood for God's name, and rather than accept the deliverance, accepted death because they were so sure that God is going to resurrect them someday. Verse 35, "So women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated." That takes you all the way up to John the Baptist. Even though it describes the way Elijah also lived, this is the way that John the Baptist also lived, in caves, eating locusts. Verse 38, having described these people, describing the way that they were killed, that they were tortured, that they were maligned, that they were misused. Look at how he describes them in verse 38. These are people of whom the world was not worthy. His perspective is they were taken out of the world because they weren't worthy to be in the world, because the world that hates God ultimately hates people who are devoted to God. But what else do you see in that litany, that list of people and the things that they suffered? The consistent characteristic throughout this passage, throughout this chapter, has been that suffering is part of the package. Hardship is part of the package. If you've grown up, I could just leave that there. If you've grown up in church hearing that Christianity is going to make everything okay for you, if the religion you are raised in is a religion that tells you come to Jesus and it's all going to get good for you, just name it, claim it, make a profession, and next thing you know, everything is going to go wonderful for you, well, then you're going to be really upset and surprised and chagrined and angry and rebellious the first time something goes bad for you. And you're going to start asking questions right away, like, I thought you liked me, God. What happened here? I understood that if I came to you, everything was going to be great, and now something terrible has happened. What's up with this, God? But the biblical testimony is consistent. The biblical testimony says time and time and time again, and now the writer of Hebrews has devoted a whole chapter to it, saying these people were heroic in their faith. These people believed God in His word. These people trusted God. And as a consequence, the world hated them. And as a consequence of that hatred, they suffered and they were killed and they lost their children. And terrible things happened to them because the world was not worthy of them. Now, if you can gain that perspective, that will help you. The next time you do go through a struggle or a trial, the next time it looks like this one's going to kill you, then always remember that the reason the world hates you is because they hated Christ first. And if they see Christ in you, they're going to hate Christ through you. Genuine Christianity is like a great big red neon sign saying to the world, God is real, the Bible is true, God is a judge, Christ is a Savior, you're guilty, you're a sinner, and they don't like it. They hate it. What they want to do is extinguish the sign, especially because they don't want to admit that they're guilty. People have a great tendency to justify themselves. They have a remarkable ability to justify themselves. And unless God does something for them, unless God changes them from the inside, unless God conforms their heart and their mind and their will, they're never going to admit that they're guilty before a righteous, holy God. So what are they going to do? If they can't repent and they can't admit it and they can't look for forgiveness, what are they going to do? Get angry, hate you. Because you are a testimony to the reality of everything that the Bible says. But the writer of Hebrews says, but it's always been that way. As long as there have been people who have stood on God's word, as long as there have been people who have been willing to lay down their lives for the testimony of the reality of God's word, for that long there has been hatred from the world, because those people are people of whom the world is not worthy. So now look at his conclusion, because now he's going to put the bookend on it that we looked at the beginning of the chapter. And I said, now this chapter is bookends. It says the same thing at the beginning and the end so that you understand the theme of the chapter. He's now going to repeat the theme. Verse 38, these are men of whom the world was not worthy. They were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through faith, did not receive what was promised. There's the theme. That's three times in this chapter he has said the same thing. He said there's a promise. It was a promise made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, all this land is going to belong to you and your descendants. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, as the sands of the sea, and all this land as far as you can see, in fact, stretching all the way to the Euphrates River, stretching far beyond the borders that the Israelites have ever actually occupied. All this land belongs to you and your descendants forever. And then he takes the time to say, but Abraham, when he was in the land, even though it was promised to him, he even calls it the land of promise. Promise to Abraham, nevertheless, he says, Abraham was a sojourner and a pilgrim in that land. It belonged to him, but he never took actual ownership of it. And then he goes through all the people that we've mentioned. He goes through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he says Isaac and Jacob had the same promise. They were all promised that this land belonged to them. And then he goes through the deliverer, Moses, and then he gets us all the way to the first kings of Israel once they were in the land, David, and then he summarizes the whole thing and says, and these all died not having obtained the promise. Now that's a historic reality. To this very day, the children of Israel have never, as a nation, as 12 tribes, have never been gathered in that land and occupied the full borders of the land that God has promised them. That's absolutely true. So what are we going to say about it? Does that make God faithless? No. Because God made a promise to specific people, said, this land belongs to you and to your children in perpetuity forever as an everlasting covenant, and they haven't occupied that land as a 12-tribe nation since Solomon. That's how long it's been. So roughly 3,000 years since they've actually been in that land. What are we going to say about it? Now, there are a lot of theologies out there that attempt to deal with that information. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell you what the proper response is. But there are a lot of theologies out there that attempt to respond to that information. And one of the most common, popular ways to respond to it is to say, well, God has kept those promises, but he's kept them in a spiritualized form. Or he's kept them in some allegorical way. It's an attempt to kind of save God's reputation. You know, God made these promises, and he didn't keep them physically, but he kept them in some spiritualized way. The most common of those spiritualizations is to say, Israel is a type of the church. The promised land is a type of heaven. Therefore, the whole story in the Old Testament was typological and not literal. Therefore, when the church dies and goes to heaven, then that's the typological fulfillment of Israel receiving the promise of the land. The big problem with that interpretation is that you don't find it anywhere in the Bible. It's very, very common, but it's not in Scripture anywhere. No New Testament author comes to that conclusion. It's simply not in there. But what is the New Testament conclusion? Because it does exist. The New Testament conclusion is right here in verse 40. So whatever else we say about it, we have to agree with verse 40. All these, says verse 39, all these, though they gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because, oh good, here's the explanation for why. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This word perfect shows up several times, teleoi versions of it. Shows up several times in this book. Back in Hebrews 10:14, we read that by the single sacrifice of Christ, he perfected forever all those that he sanctified. Same word. Here he picks up the same idea. It means completeness. It means fullness. It means having everything that God intended for you to have. And so the writer of Hebrews, remember the context, the writer of Hebrews, a Hebrew himself, writing to Hebrews, said that the reason that all those in the Old Testament didn't get the promise is because God had something better planned so that they, which is all the people he just listed, all the heroes of faith, who all died not having obtained the promise, they, without us, would not be made complete. Now, don't read that through 21st century Gentile eyes and think that the word us means us. Because when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, he didn't have us Gentiles in mind. He's a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Is that too obvious from the title of the book? Plain enough? A Hebrew writing to Hebrews says to his Israelite audience, God's intention, God's promise is still good. He just hasn't done it yet. Now, why do we have such a big problem with that? Because I personally have no problem with it. God made a promise to particular people, and he's going to keep that promise to those particular people. He just hasn't done it yet. The reason that people wrestle with it and come up with alternate interpretations of it and want to spiritualize it is because he hasn't done it for such a long time. I mean, the original Abrahamic covenant, the original Abrahamic promise, 4,000 years. They occupied the land for a while under David. That's 3,000 years ago. He broke it up under Solomon. Okay, there's about 2,900 years ago. But let me ask you a quick question. Russ, I'm going to pick on you because you're here and you're really orange. And that makes you stand out. The Bible says Jesus is coming back, right?
Right.
Do you believe Jesus is coming back? You know he's coming back. Why do you know he's coming back?
I believe his word.
Because you believe his word. That's what we're getting at. His word says it, therefore you believe it. Now I'm going to argue with you. But Russ, it's been 2,000 years. Right?
Right, but it doesn't matter.
Why doesn't it matter?
Because God doesn't renege on a promise.
Precisely right. A round of applause for Russ, who got all the answers correct. These are all the right answers. Okay, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, but God said it. Is the right answer. Yeah, but it's been a long time. Yeah, but God doesn't change. It's a promise God made, therefore we're trusting that God is going to keep his promise. Now just apply that to Israel. It's really that simple. Okay, God made some promises to Israel. He hasn't done it yet. It's been 3,000 years instead of 2,000 years. Okay, now the 2,000-year Jesus coming back promise, that's good because it's only been 2,000 years. But 3,000 years, that's where I draw the line. Okay, now we have to start spiritualizing. No. Just be consistent with the word. Just let the Bible say what it says and remember the definition of faith. Faith is trusting that God's word is more true than your circumstances. The circumstances say it's been 3,000 years. Faith says, yeah, but God said it. It's God's promise. God doesn't change. Now, I expect God to keep absolutely every promise he ever made to Israel because I expect him to keep every promise he ever made to me. And if you can show me anywhere and prove to me that God ever, I like your word, I'm going to use your word, if God ever reneged on any promise he ever made to Israel, then I question God's promise keeping. Because he's made some specific promise to some specific people, and then he's just ignored those promises and is not keeping his word. That makes God capricious, and it does not make God trustworthy. It makes his word rather questionable, and it doesn't give me any sense of security because God is likely to make a promise and then just not keep it. You don't find that God anywhere in the Bible, nor do I need a God like that. I need a God who keeps absolutely every detail of every promise he ever makes because I need him to save me. And I need him to save me completely and utterly. And I need the finished work of Christ to utterly and completely cover my incredible wretchedness and sinfulness. And if any part of that isn't true, then I'm bound for hell forever. And I'm going to spend the rest of my days scared out of my wits. But I have confidence today because I am sure that everything God actually said is completely and utterly true. And that includes the finished work of Christ is sufficient to save even me, and the promise he made to Abraham is still good. Every promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, still good. That means the land promise is still good. And the writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrews, said that. And said, yeah, this is just all part of God's big plan. It's not as if he forgot the plan. It's not as if he forgot the promise. All these died not having obtained the promise because God had something better in mind so that they, without us, would not be made complete, would not be perfected. Now, his example starts at chapter 12, verse 1. I kept my promise. Back off, Wolfgang. We're in chapter 12.
Before you finish that thought about, yeah, you know, God keeping his promise, in Peter, I mean, that is exactly what they say in 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockery, falling after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continued.
Yeah.
It says it was.
It's expected, isn't it?
Well, and yeah, it's in the Bible saying that that will happen.
Right.
People will question.
That's what I mean. The Bible writers 2,000 years ago knew that was going to happen.
Yeah.
That it was going to be long enough that people would say, well, where is it? So now you have people saying, well, where is it? Some of them just say it theologically and create novel, confused, sub-biblical theologies to try to explain why it isn't here yet. But faith says it's just not here yet because God has a plan. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. It's because God has a plan. And the plan's going to come to be. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore. The word therefore means that everything he said in chapter 11 was introduction. He was building to chapter 12, verse 1. All these months that we've been in chapter 11 have all been building up to therefore. Because now he's going to give a practical application to all of that information. We've been months looking at all the information. Here's the application. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. By the way, do you remember what the word, the Greek word for witnesses, translated witnesses, is?
Martyr.
Martyr, martyros. It's the word from which we get martyr. Remember that they're all witnesses. They're martyrs. He just described them. They're people who laid down their lives because of their complete faith and trust in God and his word. And you kind of lose that when you just see the word witness. In our modern lexicon, witness is usually somebody standing on a street corner handing out tracts. And they say that's witnessing. Genuine witnessing is laying down your life for what you believe. This great cloud of witnesses is surrounding us. Therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's an odd word. The word that Paul used is actually weight, and I think the King James has let us lay aside every weight, right? Here's the picture. He's using terminology for Greek Olympians. If you were going to run a foot race and you were preparing to compete in a foot race, you would put weights on your ankles so that when you ran, you were carrying extra weight in your legs. And he uses that picture to say, okay, now it's time for you to run your race, so when it's actually race time, take the weights off. That's what he's driving at here. Let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. Lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Boy, that's true, isn't it? That was easy. When was the last time you found yourself right in the middle of something and you looked up and caught yourself and thought, what am I doing? Earlier this morning, right? Most of us. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily entangle us, and let us run. The New American Standard says endurance. It's a word for patience. It's a word for bearing up under the pressure. And let us run the race that is set before us. So here's the imagery. He's saying, you've been given a race to run. God has assigned you a particular race to run. This Christian life that you're living is like a foot race, like an Olympiad. And people don't run in an Olympiad to lose. Everybody who's at the starting line when the gun goes off is starting the race intending to win, or they wouldn't be in it. So he says, so get ready to run your race. Take off those weights, get those off your ankle. And then he describes the things that weigh us down, the sins that do so easily beset us, that tangle us up. He says, get rid of all that, and then get ready for the endurance, because it's going to be a long race. It's going to be a marathon, so get ready to run your race, and remember that all these that he described in chapter 11 are peering down over the balcony of heaven, watching you run your race, cheering you on because they ran theirs. And some accomplished great deeds, some suffered, some died, some were sawed in half, some had miraculous resurrections, others died anticipating their own better resurrection, but they all ran their race by faith in God and His Word. Now you run yours. That's the point. So what's the inspiration to run your race? Because it's hard. Based on chapter 11, it's hard. It's expected to be hard. You should know going in that it's going to be hard. So you're going to need some inspiration. That's what verse 2 gives you, is the inspiration. You run your race, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. The New American Standard has Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Goes back to that same word, that teleoi word, yet again. The same word that he used in 10:14, the same word that he used back here in 11:40, is the same word that's used here. Only instead of being used as an adjective, it's being used as a noun. He is the author and the finisher, the perfecter, the completer of faith. So now this really gets interesting. Not that it hasn't been interesting so far, but now it really gets interesting. Because he just spent an entire chapter saying, these people all did what they did by faith. And then he says, and Jesus is the instigator, the author, and the completer of faith. So who gets the credit for everything you read in chapter 11?
Jesus.
Ultimately, God and Christ get the credit. He just said, look at these heroes of faith. But then everybody that he mentioned were people who, in and of themselves, had a whole litany of failures in their lives. And he did that on purpose in order to be able to say that what they accomplished by faith. And then he turns around and gives God all the credit and says that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. To author it means to begin it, to instigate it, to write it down for the first time. And the perfecter, the completer, means that he's the one that sustains it and keeps it to the end. In other words, let's see if I can just bring this down to a real basic level. I picked on Russ a few minutes ago, and he said that he believed Christ was coming back because that's what God's Word says. Where did Russ get that faith? He got it from God, from Christ. It's a gift given to him, which is why he believes. Now, that concept that faith is a gift permeates the New Testament. I grew up in a church, you know, both the Lutheran church and then the church where Tom and I met out in Los Angeles. They told us that faith was something that we instigated. It was something that you would choose to do. They even called it taking the leap of faith, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, the way we were told to understand the Word and to come to faith in Christ was that you were to kind of look at God's history of dealing with human beings, and then you decide individually whether you find God to be trustworthy. Michael's nodding. You've heard this before?
Yeah, whether he's a good deal.
Yeah. It's very common. You decide whether God is trustworthy, and then you choose to put your faith in God. So you stir up your faith. You decide whether you can take the leap of faith and throw yourself on God. But that's something you do. It's something you determine to do. Yeah.
And not only was it up to us to start the faith,
but he also had an analogy that it was like plugging a lamp cord into a socket, and we had to keep pushing the cord in and holding it there. And if we just let go for a second, we might be letting go at the wrong second.
No, he's right. We were taught in a very Arminian way that you could lose your faith. And you could lose your salvation as a result. And he's exactly right. The image we were given was that faith is like plugging into a socket, and you have to keep yourself plugged into that socket, and then you're plugged into faith. That sounded very convincing to us at the time. Until I made the mistake of reading the Bible. And then once I came in contact with what the Word of God says, I found out that, in fact, faith is always spoken of as being a gift from God to His people. Let me give you a couple quick examples. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. No, don't go to Ephesians. Go to Philippians. We'll get to Ephesians in a minute. Go to Philippians 1, right at the beginning of the book of Philippians. This is a verse that I wrestle with, but it says something very obvious. Paul's assumption was always that faith was a gift. And so sometimes he would just say it in passing because it was just so obvious to him. Chapter 1 of Philippians, let's start in verse 27 for context, but I really want to look at verse 29. Still hear pages flipping. Everybody there? I still hear pages Philippian. I'm alone here, aren't I? It's a very lonely place up here. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's still talking about faith and saying, let your behavior reflect the fact that you are a Christian. Verse 28, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. By the way, that assumes that you will have opponents. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but it's a sign of salvation for you. And that too is from God. So the salvation is from God, and the opponents are from God. It's a sign of destruction to them, but it's a sign of salvation to you that the world is opposed to you. That proves that you have Christ in you. You stand for Christ. You're a big red neon sign, and so the world is opposed to you. But then he says, verse 29, for it has been granted to you for Christ's sake to believe in him. Well, you don't need a more didactic statement than that. It's been granted by God for Christ's sake for you to believe in Christ. Now, if he had stopped right there, I'd have been happy. I think period right there would have been helpful. But no. Paul goes on and says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So there's two sides of the coin, and it's consistent with what we've been seeing in Hebrews. That faith is a gift from God. The fact that you believe is because God granted it to you. Why? For your sake? No, for Christ's sake, so that Christ will have people who will worship him through all eternity, people that he has saved to the glory of his grace. So it's all for Christ's sake, and for Christ's sake you've been given the ability to believe, and it's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Which is why Jesus would walk around saying things like, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because if you're wearing your Christianity in such a way that the world embraces you, and everybody speaks well of you, you're not doing it right. If you're actually being Christian and living Christian, you're going to have opposition in this world. And Paul said, and that opposition is a sure sign of destruction to the opponent, but it's a sure sign of your salvation given to you from God. And then he says in verse 30, and you'll be experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, he says, I'm having that conflict. You're going to have that conflict. Look, Christ had that conflict. When he said things like, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Well, this is just a consistent... I'm sorry?
I say the world is your enemy.
The world is your enemy. He said it right here. And he said the fact that they're your enemy is predetermined by God. Turn to Ephesians now. Over the years, and the longer I've been in the pastorate, the more often I get calls or letters or email from folk. And usually, by the time they reach out to me, it's because things have gone really bad. Very seldom does anybody reach out to me to say, things are going great and I just wanted to share it with you. Usually it's, wow, man, I am in the pit and things are just going awful. I'll call Jim and share. Hi, Jim.
Literally, that's how it happens.
And what I assure them always is the same thing that I'm telling you this morning. Say, oh, you're saying it's going rough for you? Okay, let's trace your life arc for a moment. When did it start going bad for you? And usually they say, well, right about the time I became Christian. Ta-da! Yeah. I can connect the puzzle pieces. I can draw a direct line. Become a Christian, trouble with the world. My own career, my own music career, has a very definite arc to it. And if you were to just graph my career, it took off in like 1978, 79, and it was just like, whoa, here we go. And all of a sudden it's, you know, record deals and making albums and touring the country and, you know, radio airplay and hit records. And then I'm playing the biggest arenas in America and it's right up there. And then you get to Easter 1981. It was Easter 1981 that I heard the message of the resurrection of Christ. That was the night that I ended up standing in the garden outside of my apartment in San Francisco, looking up at the sky and saying, okay, checkmate, you win. Because I didn't know what else to say. Those were the words I used. Okay, checkmate, you win. And you can chart my progress from that moment and watch my career go from the level of success we had attained after four albums and multiple tours, and boy, we were just poised to just become rock and roll millionaires. I was right there, ready to go, on the precipice. Can't wait. I'm going to be incredibly famous. Here we go. I'm a Christian. Straight into the tank. You can watch it happen. It happened from 1981 to 1982. You can watch everything that possibly could go wrong, go wrong. And it's only by looking at it in retrospect that I can see it so clearly. Suddenly, everybody we ever knew was suing us. Ever. Suddenly, the band was internally fighting and splitting. Suddenly, the record company, the day the album was released, the president of the label died. I'm not kidding. My point is, the more you look at the details, the more you can see that from the moment I embraced Christianity, from the moment God got a hold of me, from the moment that he turned my mind and my heart, he started taking me out of the world and drawing me out of the world. And the only way to do that was take everything that was worldly about me and just crush it, which he did. Now I can look back on it and say, oh, thank God he did. Because I'll tell you what else. When I was 26, 27, rock and roll guy, I was a miserable human to be around.
Oh, yeah, you were.
In my head, as I knew that sentence was coming up, and I could see my brother in the back of the room, I was so confident that there was an amen on its way. But I just was. It's just a fact. The point is the same. Thank God he got a hold of me. Thank God he didn't leave me in my ego and worldly successes. thank God he decided I was going to be his. And now I can read the Bible and find out that the reason he did that is because he chose me from before the foundation of the world and wrote my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And even when I was at my worst, even when I was at my most egocentric, even as I was in my most worldly state, he nevertheless had his plan and his timing of when he was going to introduce himself to me, when he was going to draw me out of the world, when he was going to crush my career, and when he was going to enlighten my mind and my heart to who he was and what he was about. And he did all of that with this word. He permeated my life and my thinking and my conscience with this word. He drew me to the word over and over and over again, and his word broke me, and his word encouraged me, and his word excited me, and his word makes me break down and weep. His word wakes me up at night. His word gives me the comfort to lay down and sleep peacefully. The word of God has changed everything about me. And I so thank God that he's done that. But as he's done that, I've become really unpopular. And I spent a lot of time in my life trying to be popular. Not just popular, I was trying to be famous. And now my whole life is about giving myself away on behalf of other people. And that's not me. That's not what I'm like. Certainly not what I'm like by nature. So the point is the same. The faith that I have, the person that I am, the things that I do, everything about my life is a direct result of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. And when he gets a hold of somebody, he doesn't let go. He's faithful to draw them, to conform them, to enlighten them. And I'm sure everybody in this room has a story just like that, where you can say the only reason you're sitting here right now is because the God of forever got a hold of you and hasn't let go, because he's that faithful. Now, your confidence in him, your faith in him, is a gift that he gives you. Ephesians 2, are you there? Ephesians 2, very, very well-known phrase, but let's look at it closely. Then we'll call it a morning. There is a video on YouTube that you can look up. Just put my name in with the tag, Faith is a Gift, and you'll find the video. The advantage to the video is that there's graphics that will describe the Greek exegesis that I'm about to lay out in front of you. So if you hear it this morning and then say, now what was that again? Go watch the video on YouTube. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourself, it is a gift of God, it is not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Boy, is that a sovereign passage. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. The word that in this sentence is kind of what the whole passage turns on. There are three phrases before the word that, and there are three phrases after the word that. Grace, you're saved through faith, are on one side of the word that. Not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, or on the other side of the word that. And so whatever qualifies as a gift of God, not of yourself, not of works, well, then you know that that's a gift that God gave you. So you have to ask yourself, well, then how much of that first phrase is qualified by gift of God, not of yourself, not of works? Did you understand all that? The word that in the Greek sentence structure is what's called a demonstrative pronoun. A demonstrative pronoun simply demonstrates something. It's the difference between saying these people on the front row or saying that person on the front row. I've now demonstrated a particular person, that person on the front row. Now, in the Greek language, words have gender, unlike in the English language. We don't deal with gender. Spanish, my son's taking Spanish right now. Any of you who have taken Spanish, you know that there's gender in Spanish, there's gender in Italian, Latin. We just don't have it in the English language. The word that is neutered. So it's a neutered demonstrative pronoun, which means it has no gender. But in the Greek language, whatever the antecedent is to the pronoun has to agree with the pronoun in both gender and number. In other words, if it's a single case male subject, then the pronoun has to agree and be a single case male pronoun. They have to all agree. It all lines up. It's very systematic. And so when you look at, by grace are you saved through faith, and that, it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, you've got this neutered demonstrative pronoun, and then you have a problem with the three words, grace, are you saved, and through faith, because the word grace is actually feminine, and so it doesn't line up with the word that. The word saved is a masculine verb. Doesn't line up with the word that. The word faith is actually in a feminine form, so it doesn't line up with the word that. Now, for the folks, like I described earlier, who want to say that faith is something you do, they're quick to point out that the word that and the word faith don't agree in their gender, and therefore they'll say, see, faith doesn't count as a gift, so it must be something you do. You know, and they'll say, okay, now the saving thing, that's not of you, that's a gift of God. And they'll say, the grace thing, that's a gift of God, and it's not of you. But then they'll say, the faith thing, that's something you have to do, and their evidence is it doesn't line up in the Greek grammar in terms of gender. But that's why I pointed out to you that none of the words line up according to gender. And so there is a rule in the Greek language that says that when you find a phrase where nothing in the phrase lines up in gender with the pronoun, if the antecedents are all different than the pronoun, that means that the writer meant to include the entire phrase, not the individual words. That means that by grace you're saved through faith is all what he was referring to when he said that. Did you follow all that? I'll bet you didn't know you were coming for a grammar lesson this morning. But it's important to know that, because if that's true, and it is, if that's the way that the grammar works, then what it means is all three of those elements, the grace, not of you, not of works, gift of God. It also means the salvation is not of you, it's not of works, it's a gift of God. And it also means that the faith is not of you, it's not of works, it's a gift of God. Consistently throughout the New Testament, whenever any of the New Testament writers talk about the source of faith, where faith comes from, why you have faith, it always goes back to God. Always. Nowhere do you find that it's up to you to believe, it's up to you to stir up your faith. And then once you've stirred it up, God's going to respond to you because you did that thing. Instead, always God in his sovereignty is the one who gives faith to particular people. So if you believe today, if you are convinced of God's word today, if you're in this race today, if you're one of those people he's talking to where it's time for you to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, if it's time for you to run your race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, then you're only in this race because God put you in it. And if he's sovereign and he's in charge and he put you in the race, you've got no choice. You better start running. Because the gun has gone off. And you don't get to just stay at the starting gate going, well, no, I don't think I'll run. I'll let somebody else win. No, you're in this race because God put you in this race, and part of it is going to be difficult. That's part of the package. He granted you for Christ's sake to believe and to suffer for his name's sake. And so the writer of Hebrews, here's our closing statement, then says, chapter 12, verse 2, run your race with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher or perfecter of faith. And he was our example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the ultimate example of faith. He's who we look to. Which means, by the way, if you're busy running your race, And let's say I'm running alongside some of you all. I'm running alongside Jim Joes. Okay, Jim and I are running along. I pick somebody who's probably about my speed. And so Jim and I are running along. Should Jim look over and compare his race to me? Should he say, wow, I am definitely beating Jim in this race. I am way ahead of Jim. Jim looks winded. I am definitely beating Jim in this thing. No, no, no. The writer of Hebrews says, you look unto Jesus and you look at his example. And his example is that though he knew he was the Son of God incarnate, though he was one-third of the Godhead, the Triunity, walking on planet Earth, walking this dusty globe with us, knowing full well who he was and where he was going, that he was going to return to the throne of majesty, sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, knowing all that, he endured the cross and the shame that went with it. He died a shameful, ignominious death. He was killed the way that they killed thieves and robbers and murderers. He was put to open shame. People spit on him. They plucked out his beard. They punched him in the face. They put the crown of thorns on him. They lashed his back until the skin was open on his back. And then they put a chunk of wood on him and made him carry it through the streets while they mocked him. And it says that he endured all that because he looked forward to knowing the reward at the end of the race. So that's your example. Your example is Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for you, encouraging you, strengthening you, and giving you the faith to endure your race. So don't compare. There are always going to be people running better than you. There's always going to be people running worse than you, but they're not your example. Christ is the example. And by the way, no matter how hard it gets for you, you have not yet had your skin flayed open. You have not yet been nailed to a chunk of wood. You have not yet endured the wrath of God. And Christ did, by faith. So he's your example. I love the fact, by the way, that he endured the wrath of God so that Paul could write that we are not appointed to wrath. He did all that for us. So no matter how bad your race gets, it'll never be as difficult as Christ's race was. And he ran it by faith. For the joy that was set before him, he understood the joy, and so he endured the hardship. How happy you think heaven's really going to be, by the way? Gladys said, yeah, heaven is a joyous idea. A joyous concept. When you read things like that there's going to be no more sickness, no more dying, there's going to be no more crying because God himself is going to wipe away every tear. Do you need a better description of joy than that? Okay, well then that's what you're looking forward to while you run your race. When it gets hard, when it gets difficult, when you're being hated by the world, when you feel like you just can't go on, think about what you're headed for. Think about the joy that is set before you. Think about Christ, who already endured far more than you'll ever endure for the joy that was set before him. And then remember all the people who ran their race, who were looking down from heaven saying, I ran, now you run. I did it by faith, now you do it by faith. And we have this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. That ought to give you confidence. Yes, sir?
Would it be safe to say if we're not being reviled or hated or persecuted, we're falling short in our walk or in our race? Would it be safe to say that?
Here's what I will say. Jesus said, of course, woe to you when all men speak well of you, which means that you're pacifying the world and nobody knows you're a Christian. But I'm not going to start drawing lines of saying if you're not being actively persecuted at this moment, somehow that's evidence that you're lesser than someone who is being persecuted. Remember I said don't look sideways to see how somebody else's race is going. God is dealing with you as an individual, and he may give you moments of extreme terror, and he may give you moments of comfort. Remember that Paul himself wrote, he learned in whatever situation he was in to be content. Yeah. And so if you know that God's in charge, then you can think like Paul. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to be full. I know how to suffer lack. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the goal is complete and utter confidence and faith in God, where you can endure whatever comes your way in this lifetime. But I think if we go so far as to say, if you're not actively being persecuted at this moment, somehow you're a lesser Christian, that's not there. Does that make sense? And the reason I say that is because at this exact moment in life, right now, I'm a really happy guy. And I would hate to think that that is somehow evidence of my lack of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Yeah? We're good? All right, good. Next week, we're going to pick up right there. The writer of Hebrews is not done using Christ as the example, but I've got to let you go for the morning. No, not next week. Hang on to everything you heard this morning, because in 2 weeks, we'll be back there. Next week, David Morris will be here. If you've never heard David preach, you need to come be here next week.
Yes.
If you have heard David preach, you need to come be here next week. One of my favorite preachers, so make a point of being here. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Bye. See you next time.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.